comfort ye. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth the graven image, and he goldsmith spreadeth over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out of the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stalks shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest thou, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. These are the true sayings of the Lord.
Sovereignty and responsibility. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Those are two topics that we can understand separately. When we talk about God is sovereign over everything, He is Lord over everything. Now that makes sense to us. And then if we just divorce ourselves from that subject and we turn to man and we say this is what God has called man to do, man is responsible to do it, we can understand that too. But when you put the two together, that's where our trouble starts. The two doctrines are compatible, but that doesn't mean we can understand them. Take an illustration. A guy and a gal, Christian guy and a Christian gal, get married, and they live some time together, and they have three children together. And one day the fellow comes home, fidgets, knows he has to confess something, doesn't really want to, tells his wife, well, there's been another lady and there's another kid. She, with agony, forgives him. He's repentant. He's sorry. Then over the course of time, there's trouble in the marriage. More kids come along. But with that kind of past, there's a schism between the two that's not fully mended. And more indiscretions take part by the man. And the division gets greater and greater. And one day the gal says, I'm through with you. Oh, the man says, I am so sorry. I'm repentant. I want to do everything right. I don't want to... No, it's done. I'm through with you. Now, we understand man's choices and women's choices. That's simple. But where was God in all of that? God, we say, is omniscient. He knows everything. And in evangelical circles, we declare that He knows everything, as the Scriptures say, before it even comes to pass. He knows what words are on your tongue before you say them. He knows of me and you everything we will think, we will do, even before He creates us. So we get embroiled in the conversations of, well, man's free will versus God's sovereignty. And does God choose? indiscriminately people, or does he look down through the corridors of time and know who will trust in him? And I submit to you the two are the same, because if God knows what Craig is going to do, think, say, over the course of the lifespan he is given before God ever creates him, then by the very fact of creating, God has allowed it to come to be. God is sovereign. And when we come to Romans chapter 11, that's the issue. God is sovereign, man is responsible, and God is faithful to His Word. And when we get to the end of it, we will wring our hands and say, who can understand? And the answer is, well, we can't. But then the question is, will we conclude as Paul does? Oh, the deepness of the riches both of God's wisdom and knowledge. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are untraceable. And then he says, to him belongs the glory. Because when you look at chapter 11 of Romans, that is exactly the point. God does what he does for his own glory. And the question is, will we get on board and say, wow, God does everything for His glory. Not one thing falls outside of God showing off His glory. So take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. After last week, I had several questions, and then I got several phone calls during the week, and so I can see that we need a little more precision in what was said. So I've given some more thought to it. So I just want to give a little review with a few more thoughts about the olive tree. And then I want to move on and conclude Romans 11 today. But you'll recall that Romans 9, 10, and 11 falls after Paul's great section on justification by faith, whereby Paul says nothing, not anything, can separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ. No trouble, no sword, no famine, no hunger, no angels, no demons, no height, no depth, no life, no created thing. Nothing can separate us from that love once God has set His love upon us. And so the question arises, well, what about Israel? After all, God chose Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, He says to them, I chose you from all of the peoples that were on the earth. I set my love on you, not because you were more numerous, because you were of all people the smallest. But I set my love upon you for the sake of your forefathers, and I delivered you out of the slavery of Egypt, the king of Pharaoh. So what about Israel? If God set His love upon him, the gospel has come, Christ has died on the cross, it's being preached, and as Paul goes out, he goes into the synagogue, and there is so little reception among the Jewish people, and so he leaves the synagogue in each town, and he goes out to the Gentiles, and people come in droves. Well, what about Israel? And so Paul begins to explain that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And in chapter 11, we saw 2 weeks ago that the chapter is telling us two things. Well, God has rejected His people, not in total, verses 1 through 10. And God has rejected His people, but not finally. So, over the course of time, God has always kept for Himself a remnant. And after the cross, God, like the person of Paul, is keeping Himself a remnant among the Jewish people. He hasn't rejected them totally. And then when you come to verse 11, to the end of the chapter, he is dealing with the issue. God has not finally rejected him. And that's important to our study in Matthew 24 and 25 and the grand subject of eschatology. But look at verse 11. Paul says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? That is, if Israel's rejection of the Lord, their stumbling at the gospel, if that has resulted in riches to the Gentiles, well then what's going to happen when their fullness comes in? When masses of Jewish people come in, if their rejection of Christ produces riches to the Gentiles, what will their fullness produce to the Gentiles? Look at verse 13. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so a second time Paul says, look, if God's rejection of Israel at the current time, ethnic Israel, only a few are being saved, not many. If his rejection of ethnic Israel at the present time proves beneficial to the Gentiles, when God finally accepts ethnic Israel, what will it mean but life from the dead? And we suggested that life from the dead in this context is talking about resurrection. And Paul is going to give us a scheme whereby we see after Israel comes to faith in Christ, there will be a resurrection from the dead. And so in verses 11 through 15, Paul is saying, look, their failure, their rejection of Christ and God's rejection of them is not final. Right now, their failure is producing riches for Gentile peoples. But in the end, when they're accepted, well, so much more riches will be found. And then comes this section that I think we need to review just a little bit, and then we'll move on. Notice in verse 16, Paul says, the word should be translated but in verse 16. But if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root be holy, the branches are also. And we suggested last week that the first piece of dough or the first fruits are a reference to the patriarchs. And the root is a reference to the patriarchs. And it's an Old Testament concept. If God has chosen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then everything that issues from them is holy. If a person takes the first fruit offering to the Lord and offers it to the Lord, then all that follows from his harvest is also holy. And so Paul is saying to us, look, God's choice of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob tells us God's rejection of the nation is not final. After all, He has separated the nation unto Himself. They're set apart for Him. They're His special people, even though now the majority of them are rejecting Christ. And then from the root and the branches comes this illustration about an olive tree. And the olive tree is simply an illustration, and as goes parables, illustrations, similes, in the Bible, sometimes we try to make them walk on all fours, and they don't walk quite that way. We cannot always find an absolute one-to-one correspondence, and so we have to look at the context and say, well, now what is Paul exactly saying? So look, if you would, at verse 17. He says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of," the word is, "the fatness of the root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off with the result that I might be grafted in." Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. "But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited or arrogant, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off out of what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" Now, just a couple of observations. First, verse 16 is talking about ethnic Israel. If the root's holy, the branches are holy. God says, "I chose this nation. This is the nation I set apart for myself." Then when he comes to verses 17 through 24, he moves from the branches and the root to illustrate something he wants to say via an olive tree, picking up the idea of the root and the branches. Now, notice, the only way to get into the olive tree is faith. You were grafted in, you stand by faith. They will be grafted in again if they don't continue in unbelief. In other words, the only way to get grafted in is by faith. That tells us that Paul is not suggesting that the Gentiles as a whole have been grafted in. The only people grafted in are those who by faith are grafted in to the root of the olive tree. But Israel is there naturally as the olive tree, and because of disbelief, their branches are cut off. And so here's this tree growing, and wild olive branches grafted in, who do not naturally belong to that tree, and laying on the ground all around this olive tree are branches that naturally belong. And so he's saying, it's really easier for God, isn't it, to graft them back in, because after all, you were grafted in and you didn't belong. But here are these branches laying around this tree, and they were cut off of the tree. They naturally belong to it. So if they don't continue in unbelief, i.e., if they believe, they will be grafted back in. And so we have to look at this tree as a whole and say, okay, he's talking about a tree. That is Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, are the root. Out of this root grows this trunk. And Christ comes along as a fulfillment to the Abrahamic promises. And Gentiles come in through Christ. By faith, they're grafted into the tree. But over the course of history, those branches that were naturally in the tree who have disbelieved, they're cut off and thrown aside. Now, he says, you stay there if you continue in God's kindness. Meaning, if you continue in faith. These branches you see laying on the ground around the tree, they will be grafted back in. It's easy for God to do because the tree is natural to them if they quit disbelieving. Okay, so here's this tree. And we see this tree with all these branches on it. The root is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we look at the branches, and a few of the branches are Jewish. Most of the branches are Gentile. What is this tree? Is it Israel? Well, what we can say, it's the people of God, can't we? Because the tree stands by faith. There are no branches in the tree that disbelieve. There are no Gentiles in the tree who disbelieve. But then Paul gives this warning. If you look at the severity, the kindness and severity of God. Severity on those who fell, kindness on you, if you continue in faith. And here is this sense then. If you stop believing, you'll get cut out. Now that's a difficult idea for we who believe in eternal security. How do we deal with it? Well, as I said last week, a certain branch of the church, I shouldn't have said it that way, should I? A certain sector of the church says, well, it means what it prima facie says. That is, people who quit believing lose their salvation. There's another branch, sector, of the church who says, well, it's hypothetical. Not hypothetical in the sense that it has no purpose, but this is God's means by which He prods us on in faith. He gives us a stern warning. You'll be cut out if you quit believing. There's another sector of the church who says, well, it is a warning, and in one sense it's hypothetical, because after all, anyone who is a believer cannot quit believing. But there are some people who think they're in the tree, when in fact they're really not in the tree, and so it is a warning to them, you better believe. Now, it's hard. It's one of those hard concepts to grapple with. Because when we look back at chapter 8, we know that there is no way that a believer can lose his salvation. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, because the ones He has foreknown, He has predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He has predestined, He has called. And those whom He has called, He has justified. And those whom He has justified, He has glorified. It is the golden, unbreakable chain. It's true. Someone who trusts Christ cannot lose salvation. But if we just take God's sovereignty, and we say, well, we know that when God grafts someone into the tree by faith, they cannot lose it. We understand that. But here's man's responsibility. It is our responsibility to continue in faith. And that's why in Hebrews we're warned to watch out for each other. Beware lest there be in any of you a deceitful heart of unbelief. And when any of us falls into sin, it is real easy at that point to begin rationalizing, justifying what we're up to, and we fall further and further away from the Lord. Pretty soon, we're not really trusting Him. And Paul's urging us, look, everyone who believes, they continue to believe. on the other hand, we're responsible to continue to believe, and we need to take the warning with utmost seriousness. Don't dabble in sin. Well, now, there you have it. My clock says we have 25 minutes left. I've given my clarification. Now you can rush up afterwards and harangue me one more time, and I'll tell you, well, I've told you everything I know. Verse 25. Really, notice verse 25 starts with 4, so it's an explanation. It is a new section, but it's an explanation. So we need to read verses 23 and 24 again. He says, "And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved." So notice, as Paul begins to explain now how it is God can graft back in branches that have been cut off, his main emphasis once again is arrogance. In 17 through 24, he's dealt with arrogance twice. Now, in 25 and following, he brings up arrogance one more time. We can see then that in the Roman church, there was a problem. The church was almost overwhelmingly Gentile. Very few Jewish people. When you turn to chapter 14, you realize there's trouble between the Gentiles and the Jews over things that they eat and so forth, and what days to observe. And the Gentiles were becoming arrogant. They were saying, "Look, well, God's nation has rejected Him, but here we are believing. Look at us." And Paul is warning them. And now he warns them again. "I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery, so that you won't be wise in your own estimation." Because he's building to this grand conclusion. God does what he does to show off himself. So he says, here's a mystery. Now, a mystery in the New Testament does not mean the Old Testament says nothing about it. All Israel will be saved, he's going to tell us, verse 25, verse 26. Well, when we look in the Old Testament, we can look into the prophets and we can discover, yes, all Israel will eventually turn to the Lord. We can look in Zechariah. We can look in Ezekiel. We can look in Isaiah. We can look in Jeremiah. We see that over and over again. But a mystery shows us something that we did not know. Not every facet of it. It's not all hidden from us, but an aspect is. And here's what he says. "A partial hardening has happened till Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved." So the mystery seems to revolve around the way history develops. God hardens His people. God extends the gospel to the Gentiles until the full number of Gentiles come in. And once the full number of Gentiles come in, then all Israel will be saved. The mystery has to do with the course of history from the cross until the end. God hardens His people. They reject Christ. God extends the gospel to the Gentiles. And we're in this period of time where mostly Gentiles are coming into the kingdom, being grafted into the tree. And once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, He says, and thus all Israel will be saved. And notice He uses the word come in, which is a way of speaking out of the Gospels of entering the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus urges the Jewish people to enter by the narrow gate, enter into the kingdom. Most of them reject that entrance. But Gentiles have come in. And then He says, when the full number of Gentiles has come in, verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved. Now, verse 26 is a huge hotbed of interpretive jousting. The first problem, there's several exegetical problems. How to take words, how to understand them. The first is the word in verse 26, translated in the New American Standard, thus. There are several different ways people take it. Some take it, I think the NIV, if I remember correctly, takes it as a consequence. And so, all Israel will be saved. Okay, now if we translate it that way, and so all Israel will be saved, we leave the impression that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel is saved in the sense the Gentiles are all Israel. Some people take the word thus in a temporal sense. Then. And then all Israel will be saved. Now, that lends itself to two possibilities. The same possibility that all Israel includes the Gentiles, that's Israel, or the possibility that after the Gentiles all come in, then all Israel will be saved after the Gentiles. There's a third way to take this word thus, and it's to take it the way it usually is used in Greek, and that is, it means in this manner. And so we translate it, and in this manner, all Israel will be saved. That is to say, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And so it becomes an introduction to the quotation from Isaiah chapter 59. There's a fourth way to take thus. And again, it's in manner, the most common way this particular word is used in the Greek. So we would say, in this way, all Israel will come in. And we're saying then, okay, here's what Paul is telling us. God hardens ethnic Israel. God opens the gospel to Gentiles. And right now, Gentiles are streaming into the kingdom of heaven. And once the full number has come in, then in this way, all Israel will be saved, taking us back up to verses 11 and 12 to suggest at some point Israel will become jealous. When the full number of Gentiles have come in this manner, all Israel will be saved. Now, a second problem. I'm recommending the fourth solution, by the way. A second problem is the expression all Israel. All Israel is taken in three different ways. And I have to tell you, all of them are valid. In other words, they make sense. The first way that some take all Israel is they take it as a reference to the Israel within Israel. Remember, back in chapter 9, verse 6, Paul says, it's not as if the word of God failed, because all Israel, all who are descended from Israel, are not Israel. That is, there's an ethnic large mass of Israelites, but the children of promise are a narrower group of people, and this all Israel is referring to that narrow group of people who finally all come in. It's not talking about ethnic Israel. Instead, it's talking about the remnant Israel all the way through history. And that's a possible way to interpret it. A second way is to take all Israel as, I already suggested this, as a statement about Jews and Gentiles together. And this falls into those eschatological camps where people suggest there is no distinction between Israel and the church. Israel is in the Old Testament, the Gospels come in the New Testament, and in Ephesians chapter 2, the wall of division is broken down and the two are made one, and sometimes they're called Israel. Most of the time, they're called the church. So there is no future in that system for ethnic Israel. So it's all Israel, meaning Jews and Gentiles alike. In other words, once the Gentiles have come in, then all Israel is all made up. The olive tree is full. The work is done. There is a third way to take all Israel. And that is to take it as a reference to ethnic Israel. Look back at verse 25. Let's read it again. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." A partial hardening has happened to Israel. Verse 25, Israel is who? Well, it's not Gentiles. It's ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel right now is undergoing a hardening. God is hardening their hearts. Well, if in verse 25 he uses the word Israel to refer to ethnic Israel, then you would think in the very next verse, a part of the same sentence, he would use Israel in the same way. And so that is the way I think we should take it. So Paul is saying, look, people in Rome, I don't want you to be ignorant, because ignorance breeds arrogance. So here's what I want you to see, he says. I want you to see that right now, since the cross, a hardening is happening to ethnic Israel. And in their hardening, the door has been sent wide open for Gentiles. And Gentiles are streaming into the kingdom. And when the full number of Gentiles has come in, then in this manner, all ethnic Israel will be saved. So, if that's the case, what we're suggesting, as we even see in verses 11 and 12, and again in verses 13 through 15, that right now, Israel's failure to believe, Israel who is rejected by God at the moment, but not finally, has brought salvation to the Gentiles so that the Jews will once again become jealous. But once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, down at the end of the age, then a massive stream of Israelites are going to come into the kingdom. Now, when we say all Israel, all ethnic Israel, we do not mean every individual a Jew who's on the planet at that time. It's an expression that comes from the Old Testament. And, you know, the king calls all Israel to himself. That doesn't mean every Israelite king. No, it's a way of speaking of the vast majority. And so Paul is telling us, look, You can be arrogant, but I don't know why. The root supports you. And after all, these Jews to whom you think you're superior, in the end, ethnic Israel will stream in to the kingdom. And then look in verse 26, he says, and in this way all Israel will come in just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So if you would turn to Isaiah and look at verse 20. And a Redeemer will come to Zion. In Romans it says a Redeemer will come from Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. But in Romans it says, and He will turn them from ungodliness. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about putting his spirit in their mouth and his words in their mouth. So Romans is not an exact quotation of Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, which we have in our version of the Old Testament. We don't know if Paul was looking at some copy that was written in that fashion, but we think that's not the case. We think rather Paul changed it, because after all, if people are turning from transgression, it's because God is turning them. So he puts the emphasis on God. God will turn them from ungodliness. And he will in Christ come to Zion. But Paul emphasizes where he's coming from. He's coming from Zion. And we know from Hebrews chapter 12 that Jerusalem, well, there's a heavenly Jerusalem. So he comes from the heavenly Jerusalem to the earthly Jerusalem, and he turns Jacob from their ungodliness. And so we have this picture. Gentiles are streaming in, and Christ descends from heaven. And when they see Him whom they have pierced, they will mourn over Him like an only son. They will turn to Him in faith in large droves. So, verse 26 and 27, Paul uses Isaiah chapter 59. He also uses Isaiah chapter 27 verse 9 and possibly Jeremiah chapter 31 verses 31 through 33 to give scriptural proof that in this way all ethnic Israel will be saved. So first he gives a scriptural proof. And by the way, if we had time, we would look at the context of Isaiah 59, Isaiah 27, Jeremiah 31, and we would discover the context is the return from Babylon. But now he's talking about a greater return to Christ. If he does this from Babylon, certainly God can do this at the end of the age for his people whom he has chosen. So verses 26 and 27 are a scriptural proof. In this manner, all ethnic Israel will be saved. Look at verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So now he gives a second proof. It has to do with the nature of who God is. If God says to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy and over in the Old Testament, you only have I chosen. All the nations on the earth, I chose you. Well then, if God's going to remain true to who God is, then His calling of them to Himself cannot be revoked. And the gifts that He promised them must come to be for them. And so Paul says, look, based on God's nature, we know in this manner all ethnic Israel will be saved. Okay, right now, with respect to the gospel, they're enemies. God's hostile to them and they're hostile to God. But with respect to God's choice, I chose you, Israel. They are loved by God for the sake of the fathers, because God made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and He will fulfill that promise. So verses 26b and 27, in this manner all ethnic Israel will be saved, he proves from Scripture. In verses 28 and 29, in this manner all ethnic will be saved, he proves from the very nature of God. God, when He calls, well, He doesn't change His mind. There's no repentance on God's part for His calling. He brings in whom He calls. Then look at verses 30 through 32. For just as you were once disobedient to God, and now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have become disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that He might show mercy to all. Now remember, the all here is not every person on the planet, but the all has respect to ethnic Israel and Gentiles, two groups in the all. And so Paul is now talking about God's purpose in showing mercy, and he's saying, look, in this manner all Israel will be saved, because this is God's purpose to show mercy. Okay, mercy means you get something you don't deserve. And so what has God done? Well, in the Old Testament, Gentiles were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. God was showing mercy to Israel. We come down to the gospel, the cross. And at the cross, now He has shut up Israel in disobedience, and now He is showing mercy to people who do not deserve. They weren't even looking for mercy, and God is showing them mercy. And in the end, when all the Gentiles have come in, then He is going to turn to those who are now shut up in disobedience, that is ethnic Israel, and He will show them mercy. Why does God do it this way? Because it is most important for man to understand there's no room for arrogance. Grace and mercy are just that. Grace and mercy. God has shown me mercy. Before He came to me and drew me to Himself, I was disobedient and hostile to Christ. I should have been condemned, but instead I was shown mercy. If you've trusted Christ today, the same is true for you. God showed you mercy when you were disobedient. In the end, God will show mercy to ethnic Israel in their disobedience. And so Paul concludes, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable. The better translation is untraceable. It means to walk in footsteps. Untraceable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, you look at how God has done things. Look at how history is unfolding in God's plan. And what do you say about it? Paul says, when I look at that, what I find is a deepness of God's riches. The riches of His wisdom and His knowledge. I cannot plumb the depths. I cannot get down deep enough to grab it and hold it in my hands and understand it. When I look at His decisions to harden Israel, to show mercy on the Gentiles, to later on show mercy to ethnic Israel, when I look at the way He goes about history, I cannot walk in those footsteps. It makes no sense to me. But what it is, he says, is the deepness of God's riches, of His wisdom and His knowledge. When you look at history, are you one of those who's saying, why does God do it this way? Instead of saying, wait a minute. What God wants me to know about history and the future, He has told me. For what reason? That I might glorify Him. The amazing thing in the whole subject is that God saves anyone. That's what the word mercy means, isn't it? And so he says, His judgments cannot be searched out. His ways cannot be traced. This God is infinite in omniscience. His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And Paul says, he says, look, you look at Isaiah 40, you look at Job chapter 41, he says, look at what they said. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who's become His counselor? Or who's first given to God that God owes Him to pay Him back again? And here's the bottom line. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. Okay, so there's that couple. She says, nah, I'm done. Why did God do it that way? After all, before He made those two people, He knew everything that would happen. And by making them, He permitted it to happen. How is it that people come to Christ and then so many of us fail so miserably? How is that? Why does God allow that? In His grand plan, what for? God chooses Israel. Why is He sending millions of Jewish people to hell? Who can answer? That's the wrong question, isn't it? No. The question is, why has God shown mercy to me? Well, here's why. From Him, through Him, and for Him is everything. To Him be glory. Mercy shown to me says nothing about me. It only magnifies Him. That's Paul's grand conclusion. So, I get carried away. It's supposed to be an introduction to eschatology. And I haven't even really told you why it's an introduction, have I? All ethnic Israel will be saved. Well, we're not going to talk about Romans chapter 11 next week, but we are going to talk about that expression in connection with Matthew 24. Let's bow in prayer.